Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Steve read for us. There's no stealing of my thunder. God's is the thunder that we want to make sure it resonates in our hearts here this morning. Paul's plea for purity here, certainly guidelines, direction, exhortations to Christian living. But the passage that Steve read to us just a few moments ago may actually seem like a bit of a slap on the wrist, because it is a warning. But it is a warning that is part of a larger story, and I'm glad it is. Immorality is a plague. It is a plague that has been around for a very, very long time, and it has affected, it has infected all people since the fall. And Satan knows that we have been created as people of passion. That's a good thing. All of our senses and abilities and desires and longings can be channeled into a given activity. Whereas all of that was designed to be originated or oriented around God and oriented around His glory, Satan has seized the opportunity to twist our passions and orient them towards self. But God. Wonderful words to the believer. By God's regenerating grace, our passions can be rescued and our passions can be redirected as our hearts are freed, as our hearts are made new. We can know a pull towards God that is truly the result of a miracle, a change, a salvation, which results in joyful prayer, which results in an enlightened understanding of God's word, and a new delight in gathering with God's people. But that needs to be protected. As you can imagine, a passion for God is the very thing that the wicked one wants to snuff out. And he has discovered that immorality is a very effective tool to accomplish his purposes. Make no mistake about it, that is why immorality is such a plague. Because it stands in opposition to God and God's plan, and it is one of the most effective tools that Satan uses to distract the believer. And this is where the larger context, the story of 1 Thessalonians, comes into play. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's just review verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. A couple of words that stand out to us: urge and exhort. There is a plea here. And Paul, there is a shift in intensity. There is a shift in focus. And Paul urges and exhorts. The plea here is to follow the instruction that they had previously been given. It is instruction that they knew. It's instruction that they had heeded. But they are now being prodded to abound in their obedience to that instruction. It is not unusual for us to do just enough to get by. From shoveling a place to park or walk, just enough. Just let me get through this without getting my feet wet. Cleaning a home, doing a remodeling project, good enough seems to be more commonplace than we would care to admit. And Paul says here, when it comes to living for our Lord Jesus, good enough isn't good enough. Excelling is what to be on our minds. So we use words like sold out, all in, 100%. That's what Paul's talking about. He is essentially saying, hey, Thessalonians, my friends, I am so pleased with the reports I have heard. However, there is still much room for growth. And he's not pointing out them singly, saying, you guys need to grow, but none of the rest of us do. It is a collective, you guys, because we're a part of it too. There is growth that needs to take place. And so what Paul is about to say follows the many expressions of love that you and I have looked at in chapters 1 through 3. And that's very helpful. As we have said on a number of occasions, affirmation often cushions correction. And that is what Paul has done. He has shown them of his great love and God's great love for them. He is encouraged. He is pleased. Affirmation often cushions correction. It makes it palatable. Because there is a message that's being communicated. I do not see myself as above you. I do not see myself as greater than you or better than you. I love you. And God loves you. But that doesn't mean there isn't room for growth. So what Paul is about to say follows those many expressions of love in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But it's also seen through the lens of the teachings that have been previously explained to them while he and his missionary team were with them and then followed up. And so the message of verses 1 and 2 kind of goes like this. Paul is saying that since our relationship with you is so strong, since we're all partners in the ministry of our Lord together, since you've suffered in your service for the Lord and so have we, since we've been praying for you and you for us with such compassion and care, since all of that in chapters 1 through 3 is true, it is imperative that you hear what we are about to say. You have done so well, but there are some areas that must be addressed. He is saying, I care about you too much to let these things continue. Believer, how do you respond when someone comes to you in love and challenges you in personal holiness? Believer, how do you respond? See, a good enough attitude either ignores, you got your opinion, I got mine. Sometimes it's offended. I can't believe they have the nerve. Sometimes we compare. You think you're so special. Well, you, that's a good enough attitude. But a humble servant says, and this is what Paul is praying that the Thessalonians, how they would respond. A humble servant says, I want to see where these exhortations may be coming through this messenger from the Lord. That is why we read in verse 1, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. May it be that the Thessalonians, when they hear these exhortations, that they would say, God, you have been faithful to speak to us through our brother Paul. You say, yeah, but why wouldn't they think that? I mean, Paul's an apostle. Why wouldn't we think it? When a fellow brother or sister comes alongside and brings an exhortation. Well, yeah, but they're no apostle. No, but they're a brother or sister in Christ who can and should be walking to please God, just as you are being exhorted, just as you are being challenged to do. And so there is great love and there is great compassion that comes as Paul transitions from his expressions of love and unity and his rah-rah pep talk. It's much more than that. But he transitions now into a plea, into an exhortation, into a "you must hear this, my faithful friends." Verse 3, "For this is God's will for you." And is this not what everyone who is a true follower of Jesus wants to know? Hey, we ought to move to the front of our seats and say, "Yes, finally, the will of God revealed. I have been wondering what God's will for my life is." And I say, "Wonderful. God is about to show you. Here is God's will for you." And the Thessalonians, you can see them saying, "Oh, here we go. This is God's will for me. What does he have for me? How will I be used? What's my purpose? How should I live?" This is a grand revelation, right? Paul is going to tell God's people what God's will is for their lives. And here it is. "Consistent with your calling, this is your sanctification." In other words, this is what sets you apart. This is what you should be living for and making changes towards. "Here is God's will for your life," 3b, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The word that is used, sexual immorality, is porneia. And in the context, it certainly implies a very broad range of wicked behavior. Behavior that would have been seen as acceptable and possibly even explainable to the world around them. In other words, it's normal life. And God says, no, it's what causes you to blend in with those around you. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be different. Kids, let me have your attention real quick here. Here's what we're talking about. We are talking about what Paul is talking about. What God is instructing us on is this. God isn't telling us, he is talking to us about two people acting like they were married when they're not. And when you do something and try to deceive others into thinking you are something, what is that called? Lying. Right? They are living deceived, and they're trying to deceive others. Now, teens, you are learning about this, unfortunately. Adults, you know well the perverse lengths people will go to warp God's plan for a wholesome, God-honoring sexual purity. You say, "Wait a minute. This doesn't make sense. I mean, I thought Paul loved the Thessalonians, and I actually thought he was applauding their maturity." He does love them. And they are maturing. In fact, from everything we've read, they are a very mature congregation by our estimation. We would say, "I want to join that church in Thessalonica." There's opportunity for growth. There's obviously opportunity for worship. There is room for service. I would join that church. Wait a minute. There's porneia there? In that church? They are not free from the pull of the flesh or the persuasions of the world, are they? The strong words that Paul uses, it indicates that there were probably some overt transgressions that were known among the church members here. Porneia was very common in this pagan culture, this Roman culture. The Romans and the Greeks were very, and I say this not as a compliment, but they were very sensual people. Their world was a lot like ours. In fact, this porneia was not only tolerated, it was often applauded and encouraged. You go, express yourself, enjoy yourself, live life to its fullest. So the struggle would have been very real for those being saved out of that culture, out of that, as Paul calls it, walk. You ought to walk and to please God. They were walking, they were living, they were culturing. And they are now coming out of that, and the struggle would have been very real for them as it is for us. It also would have been very difficult for the church as a whole since they're surrounded by it. I doubt they had billboards, but we do. They didn't have commercials on TV, but we do. They didn't have little handheld devices in their pockets, but we do. But they had other ways. Be sure your sin will find you out, yes. It will expose, it will be exposed, but your sin will also find you wherever you go. Our adversary seeks. Robert Thomas, professor of New Testament language and literature at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this, that while Paul had congratulated them on their faith, this does not mean that there was no sin on their part, even of this kind, within the church. So what do we do with this revelation? Whoa. I mean, here's a model church. For three chapters, here are a people that we would say, hey, come to our place for lunch. Hey, can we get together? Hey, come and join with us. Hey, teach this class. Hey, join our study. Hey, would you lead it? For three chapters, that's who we have been introduced to. Have we been duped? And here, in just a couple of lines, Paul says you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain? That means something's going on. Jump over to chapter 5, verse 22. He says abstain from every form of evil. And so what is happening is, and is good for us to understand, is that the church is not full of those who are perfect. Those who are sinless. Our Savior is, but we are not. And so here is an opportunity for repentance, for confession, for a turning of the eyes towards Christ. The exhortation comes in the Lord Jesus, verse 1. Through the Lord Jesus, verse 2, is consistent with the will of God, verse 3. So what do we do? What does it mean to abstain besides, hey, don't do it? How do we live in the will of God when temptation is so real and so handy? Because the Thessalonians are being exhorted to do that very thing. Can we learn here? Yes, we can, and we better. Verses 4 and 5. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let's just break that down a little bit. So the exhortation is, okay, here's the will of God for you, and the will of God is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Here is part of the admonition. Here is part of the correction. Here is how you do it. First, possess your vessel. Possess your own vessel. It's interesting that in the original language, this can be read one of two ways. It can be read, control your own body or know your own wife. Either way. The word vessel is used referencing body and referencing wife. Possess is used for the word control and the word no. Now, the context here has me leaning towards control your own body. I think that is the simple reading of the text. It flows. It makes sense. Because he is talking about abstaining personally from immorality. And it is a broad range of immorality that they would have been exposed to and tempted to engage in there in Thessalonica. However, you and I know well, as we have done our study through 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul has used the counsel already that a God-honoring marriage, while not ruling out the possibility of immorality, it certainly can be used to help combat it. So possess your own vessel. Know your wife. Get to know her more. Or control your own personal body. In either case, great attention to personal holiness and honoring others is described as what God wants us to give our attention to. In other words, what is happening in the morals of the lives of people around us is not something that we should take lightly or blow off as unimportant. We, as followers of Christ, are to give great attention to moral purity. In honor. That's the word that's used here. It means I see my body and the body of others as given by God for His purposes. It means having a high view of what God has made. God, you have made that person for your purposes, and I will honor you by treating them consistent for your purposes. What do I know is not the purpose of that person? To fulfill my sinful desires. No person on this earth has been created to fulfill my sinful passions. We call that perversion. Why do we do so? Because the wicked one has taken God's good and perfect plan and has twisted it. Has perverted, that's the meaning of the word, has warped it to where it doesn't look like it was intended to look. And it may be dressed up in all kinds of pretty bows and ribbons, but it is still a deception. It is still a lie. It is still a perversion. And so to honor, Satan says it's your body, to do with what you want, and you look at other people and say, listen, Satan says if they bring you pleasure, or if they pass your time, or if they make you feel a certain way, or bring you some attention, well, hey, who's anyone to tell you otherwise? That's a perverted passion. Honor says something different. Jump back to chapter 3, verse 12. As Paul is praying for the church, do you notice what he says? He says, May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. In other words, the love, the affection that I am to have towards other people must be consistent with a blameless holiness before our God and Father when? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Guess what it's too late for at that time? It's too late to say, oh, now I'm going to turn my passions toward the Lord. What Paul is praying for these people is they will be ready to serve the Lord then because they are serving the Lord faithfully now. Abound in love? What kind of love? The kind of love that looks like blameless holiness, where no finger can be pointed. The Bible says that we are to honor. We are to honor our brothers and sisters. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sanctification, it means, as we've already said, to set apart. And the implication is for something different, for something special. God's will to abstain from immorality involves the setting apart of his people from this world for something better, for something more fulfilling. We know this about the wicked one. We know this about Satan. Satan cannot deliver what he promises. He promises peace, but our peace only comes through the Prince of Peace. He promises fulfillment, but he can never take us to the point where our soul is truly satisfied. He promises happiness, but real joy is only found in the pure holiness of our Lord. What Satan promises cannot ultimately be delivered. Sanctification says that God has something far better in store, and he can deliver. There's an eternal aspect rather than a temporal one. He goes on to say, not in passion of lust. This is the guiding principle of the Gentile, he says. Now, Gentile here simply is used as a description for one who does not know God. Doesn't mean that anyone who is not a Jew is under judgment already just because they're not a Jew. Strange, there could be a Jewish Gentile in this use of the word. One who does not know God. One who does not know God says, God's will? Don't know anything about that. Don't care. Not his will, my will. Turn over to back to Galatians. Turn back to Galatians, and Galatians is a tough read because Paul uses the entire letter to confront a church. He doesn't even really take much time to cushion it with love and affirmation. He confronts because they're walking on dangerous ground. Galatians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God. So before God rescued you and saved you from your sin, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it then that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? In other words, God has set you free. Why would you seek the chains again? Why would you, as someone who knows God, and then he says, and better yet, God knows you, why would you act as if you did not know God? The two do not go hand in hand. He is confronting their walk, their life with the Lord. And in many ways, he's saying, are you sure? You're a child of him? Because you do not look like it. You look like you do not know God. 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Talking about God's final judgment. Which certainly we'll come to as we work our way through these two letters. But notice verse 8. the Lord Jesus as he is revealed. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because they do not know God. And judgment is upon them. The wrath of God is going to fall on those who do not know God. And so in verse 5 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians now, back to verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, like those people who do not know God. So once a person is saved by God's grace, once he knows God, he or she is set apart for something much greater. So belief moves us to action, and this action says it's no longer my passion that calls the shots, but the will of God that calls the shots. God, what is your will? So as Paul continues this message, he says, I'm going to tell you what God's will is for you. God's will is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the very first thing you need to know is that you need to possess, you need to control your vessel, your body. Bring it into subjection in honor and in sanctification. But now he takes it a step further and says, and this is how you do that. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul says, don't take advantage of, don't defraud your brother or sister. God is showing his people that when we live according to the flesh and are involved in any form of immorality, from the adulterous cheating on your spouse to the depravity of pornography, even to the seemingly harmless act of fawning over a music star or a movie star, any form of immorality is viewed as taking advantage of, defrauding, taking advantage of another and robbing them of something that God has called them to live in his will as a morally pure person. Another way to say that is, even when the lust is directed to the unsaved, you and I are failing to see that that person has been created in the image of God for the glory of God. God has a plan and a purpose. And you are standing as a hindrance. You are a defrauder. You are robbing them in that moment of the opportunity to know the goodness of God. Any form of immorality is viewed as taking advantage of another and robbing them of something that God has called them to live in his will as a morally pure person. How serious is God about this? Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness. In other words, God has not put us here on this earth to perpetuate this sin. Or just keep it going. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The reason for the warning is that God has called us to holiness, and to reject his calling regarding purity is to reject God. defraud your brother or sister? And you are standing against God himself and his will for that person and for you. Verse 6 said that the Lord is the avenger. Avenger, what's that mean? It means that he is the one who is legally responsible for the harm done to another. He will set things right. That is so heavy. That is such a serious statement. It is, I believe, in the right sense, scary. Considering what we allow into our minds. I doubt there is a person in this room who is not guilty of thinking impure thoughts towards another. Not to mention that the actions that follow in some cases. We are defrauders, and God is the avenger of all such. And at times that seems hopeless. At times it seems too much to bear. It seems like it's a lost cause. Ah, I've been down this road over and over and over. And God, how come you haven't delivered me from it? It's too much for me. But did you notice how verse 8 ends? Who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He said, how could he do that? And why would he still bless? Why would that grace be there when we are all of this? When we are defrauders. Hey, members of the Thessalonian church, it's there among you. This wickedness, do not lose sight of God's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful eye. True. Immorality brings the dwelling place, this temporal temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit into the muck of sin. That's what immorality does. I actually take, whether in thought or deed, I take the Holy Spirit into that pit. But remember what God has done, knowing that we are sinners. And that is why that little statement, who has also given us his Holy Spirit, should be so precious to the child of God. Because God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet defrauders, while we were yet immoral, while we were yet deceivers playing the game that Satan is trying to work through us, Christ died for us. See, the word that is translated avenge is actually related to another word that we know well. You know what it is? Redeem. Whew. Redeem. The avenger is also our redeemer. power to say, I have every right. I have every right to avenge because you do so much harm. But I will redeem all who will call upon me, all who will come to me. I will redeem. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. God says there's hope for you. Hey, defrauder, there's hope because you have the Holy Spirit. What grace! What grace! So the hymn writer says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. You have the Holy Spirit. So defrauder, there is hope. Yes, God promises judgment for those who persist in doing evil. But this is grace. Your avenger is also your redeemer. So as humans, we will know the pain of sin. And we will know the heartache of consequence. And we will know the humility of confession. No one is exempt from the depths and the depravity of our wickedness. But God. By the grace of God, believer, we can also know the freedom of guaranteed forgiveness through repentance. And we can also know the joy of his unending love. Doesn't it amaze you that God loves you the same on your worst day as he does on your best? God doesn't change. The circumstances of life do not alter the character of God. You can know freedom. You can know joy. You can know the light of a pure life in Christ. In his last night as a free man, Jesus said to his followers that as often as you eat this bread and drink this juice around the table, they were to do so in remembrance of him. Believer, as we gather around the table this morning, let's remember that the avenger is also our redeemer. Confess your sin to him. Turn from it. And know the forgiveness and the cleansing that Jesus promises to those who run to him. And rejoice as you remember that your avenger is also your redeemer. But I cannot conclude without saying this. That if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your redeemer, you do not know him as the restorer of life, you've never confessed your sin and known the forgiveness that he offers, that invitation is open to you. For if you will see yourself as a sinner and him as your only hope for salvation, the Bible says that if you believe, he will save. He died so that you could live. And he offers the eternal life that you can have today. It doesn't require your works. It doesn't require taking a class or giving money or joining a membership. It requires faith. Do you believe? Do you believe that the one who avenges, do you believe that the powerful judge and the one who executes judgment is also a Savior who is lovingly calling to you to receive the gift of eternal life today? You can be forgiven. If so, if that is you, you tell him. And you receive the gift right there in your seat. The gift of salvation, the plea for purity, is not made apart from Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, get yourself pure and then come to me. He says, no, no, the only way you can be pure is if you're in me. So you come. Unbeliever, believe. Believer, remember and trust and run to and let him transform your passions. It'll be a long road because the wicked one doesn't want to lose any ground. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for giving us a passage of Scripture, a letter to a church in a different country, in a different land, with different customs, but with the same sin. You haven't turned your back. You have saved your people, not so that they would be sanctified in the future, though we will be. What a day. Free from the power, the pull, the presence of sin for all of eternity. What a day. But God, you have saved us so that we can be sanctified today. Set apart. Passions controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's actually hope. We can possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor because you have given us your Holy Spirit. Would we submit ourselves, surrender, pull ourselves under the authority of the Spirit who uses the word to convict us of our sin? And I pray that we would know forgiveness as we come to you and confess that sin. God, there are times when it doesn't seem like we can have victory over the flesh. But God, the plea for purity from these 8 verses shows us that it is God's will. And what God has called us to, he will equip us for. So would we be a people who are continually surrendering ourselves to you? Not putting our eyes on defrauding others or our own passion of lust, but knowing God and knowing the freedom that is ours because of that wonderful gift of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. All God's people said, amen.